Thank you, Josh, and those who led us in worship and song. What a triumphant message through singing. My heart's encouraged. Isn't yours? Thankful. 1 Peter chapter 5 is where we will be this morning. We are normally making our way through the book of Romans. But for the conference, I wanted to share something specific with respect to our subject matter and something that I think is needed in the day in which we're living. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to read beginning at verse 1 down to the 5th verse. Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Let's ask our God's blessing on this next hour. Lord, we are always aware, we should be at least, whether we're reading your word or we're hearing it declared, that what is before us, what we stand before as we stand before this text, these are your very words. Not the opinions of men, but a message from heaven, a message from you. We're also aware that we can't declare them faithfully without you. We can't receive them rightly without you. We are absolutely dependent on you as your word goes forth. As our Savior told us, "For without me you can do nothing." So we ask for your help. Help me, Lord, to deliver clearly the things that you've taught me, the things that are on my mind. Watch over me in such a way that I would say nothing except what would be good for your people. Would you strengthen us, Lord, to give you our full attention in this next hour and to have hearts that are ready to receive the word implanted? May the result be the encouragement, the edification, the building up of your church. And as has already been asked, Lord, perhaps even the salvation of someone who hears us today. We ask for these things. In the name of Jesus, amen. I want you to imagine a different world than the world you're living in right now. The world I want you to imagine actually existed not that long ago. It just doesn't exist anymore. I want you to imagine a world without smartphones. I want you to imagine a world without the internet. So you right away recognize all the things that go away. No more Facebook. No more Twitter. No more Instagram. No more Gab. No more MeWe. No more Parler. I'm sure I've missed some. But all those things go away. No more social media platforms. This means no more Straight Truth podcast, right? No podcasts. No blogs. Imagine living in a world where you can no longer say, you know, I want to learn about that subject, so I'm going to order a book from Amazon. And I'll have it tomorrow or the day after. That's gone. In fact, I'm going to ask you to do something radical. I want you to imagine a world without television and without radio. Now, how far back do we have to go to meet with that world? How far back do you have to go to find a world without smartphones, the internet, television, radio? How far back? Just 100 years. Just 43 years beyond my existence. Just 100 years. Did you know that the first known radio news program was broadcast on August the 31st, 1920, by station 8MK in Detroit, Michigan? Roughly 100 years ago, the first radio news broadcast. Just 100 years. And what that means is that for the 6,000 plus years of human history, almost none of it was lived like you're living right now. Almost none of it. For most of human history, for most of the history of the church, 2,000 years. What was on your mind when you got up in the morning was what was happening in your world. I mean, where the Lord had placed you. You were thinking about your community. You were thinking about your family. You were thinking about your issues. You were thinking about your church. Your church. Now, the book of Acts makes clear that there has always been a connectivity, a concern among churches that existed in close proximity to one another. The book of Acts also makes clear that, and this is, of course, been given to us by our Savior, from the time of the Great Commission, from the time of His ascension, the church has been characterized by a pioneering missionary mindset. Take the gospel to foreign lands, to lands beyond our own. That's not new. So concern for each other in the family of God, concern for other churches, concern for the spread of the Word of God, that's not new. But having a daily awareness of and daily concerns about global events, I mean, just as if it's happening across the street from you. Did you hear what happened in Germany today? Did you hear what happened in North Dakota today? Did you hear what happened over there today? And as if you're processing it and interacting with it, as if it just happened across the street from your house. That is very recent. What's also recent is the way in which people are now communicating with each other. How many of you have seen this scene in your house? Your family members sitting around the couch with a cell phone in their hand. Not looking at each other, not talking to each other. If we are talking to each other, head down in the cell phone, scrolling, looking. Daily interactions, multi interactions throughout a day, via text, via video, via audio, via keyboard on a computer, that if you allow those interactions to do it, they could literally occupy your entire day. Conversations often taking place among people scattered all over the world. Joy expressed, sadness expressed, anger expressed, good things expressed, sinful things expressed, with people, many of whom, sometimes perhaps we would even have to say most of whom, we will never meet face to face. We might do well to ask, has all of this proven to be helpful for us? Global connectivity, instant communication, all kinds of information at the tip of your fingers, accessed in a moment. Has this proven to be spiritually healthy? There's definitely some blessing in it. We can see that. I've met people here this weekend that I would have never met you without that kind of connectivity. There are people who came to our conference who would have never come without that kind of connectivity. It's a blessing when Owen can say to us, listen, I've done a whole series of talks on this, and you can access it on YouTube. That's a wonderful blessing. I'm not arguing there's no blessing in it, but I would ask this question: has all of this resulted in a more discerning church or a more confused church? Has all of this resulted in making a shepherd's task easier or harder? We all know the world is not going to go back to what it once was, at least not until we meet with the events of the book of Revelation. And God sends some catastrophic events that might change some things. It's not going back to what it once was. There's no turning the clock back on global connectivity. But we do need to ask, we must ask, how are we meant, as God's people, how are we meant to live in such a world? And how are we to determine how we must live in such a world? We know the answer. The way we're to live is not determined by the culture. The way we're to live is determined by God, and the way we discover how He wants us to live is His Word. What I'm asking is there something about what's going on today, some at least in some ways connected to global connectivity, is there something about how people are living today that you and I, armed with biblical truth, need to opt out of? At least in the specific way that I'm going to suggest this morning. What I'm talking about relates to the subject matter of our conference. It relates to the question of discernment. For all of human history, prior to the last 100 years, God's people were not made more discerning because of the internet. They didn't have it. God's plan for the discernment of His people was not Google search or YouTube sermon downloads or sermon audio sermon downloads. We didn't have it. His plan for the discernment of His people was, and I would argue still is, if we talk about the primary means, if we talk about the authoritative means, God's plan for the discernment of His people is the local church. Not YouTube, not sermon audio, not Twitter, not blogs. The primary, the authoritative means, the means that spans the ages, is the local church. 1 Timothy 3:15, if I delay, Paul says, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. He's not talking about the universal church there because he's talking about how to behave yourself in that family, in that household. How to conduct yourself. And as David Doran pointed out earlier in the conference, everything contextually leading up to that verse identifies the local church as his focus. And he says that it's the pillar and the buttress of the truth. I want to be clear, I'm not saying that the guardianship of truth is not a matter for concern on the part of churches, plural, all of us together, that the church, that Christians as a whole shouldn't be concerned about the guardianship of truth. We should. And I know that concern for sound doctrine has never been isolated to one local church. We have the whole history of church councils that met and leaders that got together and hammered out doctrinal concerns and matters and controversies that resulted in creeds and confessions. We know how the Lord has worked in His church collectively and cooperatively to clarify doctrinal issues that benefit us to this day. We understand that. But even as that was going on, I would argue what you had was just that, the cooperation of leaders that belonged to churches. It wasn't a guy in his pajamas on Twitter on his iMac saying, this is what I think about the Trinity. This is what I think about the nature of Christ. Wasn't that? Where does the biblical responsibility for concern about discernment rest? The connectivity of the moment has seemed to make discernment an internet community issue. That where we all ought to be wrapped up in our concern about truth is on the internet, on Twitter, or some other platform where we discuss these things. Discernment ministries, discernment blogs, discernment podcasts, discernment radio programs. Some of them have proven to be a great blessing, great help. But that's not my point. My point is, what is God's primary means? What is God's authoritative means for the discernment of His people? Two things I want you to bear in mind whenever I talk about this morning, the discernment of God's people. What I mean is twofold. Number one, a concern for the protection of God's people. How has God ordained for His sheep to be safeguarded? And number two, a concern for the development of His people. What is God's plan for you to become stable, mature, sound, discerning? How has He ordained and designed for you to grow up into the kind of maturity that isn't tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine? How are God's sheep to be safeguarded? How are God's sheep to be developed? And if you don't answer that question correctly, you're going to miss something vital, and you're going to go astray eventually. And what I'm saying this morning is God's plan for that is the local church. And if you don't believe that, you know, where you're going to eventually end up is each man doing theologically what is right in his own eyes. And so now all of a sudden it's just each one of us individually saying, you know, I want to be a discerning person, and what does that mean? And I'm going to arrive at a place where I think that I'm being discerning. And no one else gets to judge that or evaluate that. No one has any authority over that. It's just me as an individual. And of course, that's appealing in an individualistic age to think that way. But I'm saying it's not correct. It's not correct. I'm not denying that we have an individual responsibility in the matter. But I absolutely reject the thought that discerning Christians have a weak ecclesiology. Discerning Christians understand the primacy and the authority of the local church. And because they recognize that, discerning Christians, because they recognize this, they commit themselves to embrace the shepherding that God has ordained through local church elders. And the elders have to have the same perspective. Local church elders must realize that we have a definite group of people for which we're accountable. We're watching for their souls. We're going to give an account to Christ. I mean, a defined group of people, a definite group of people in our location. I'm saying that local church elders are meant to pay attention to our field, and that local church members are meant to pay attention to the example and the doctrine of their elders. Let me make this as clear as I know how. I'm saying that local church elders don't shepherd the whole world. And I'm saying to you that the whole world of elders don't shepherd you. You're being shepherded by the elders of your church. You see it in our text, what Peter's exhorting the elders to do. He says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. Then what does he say? That is among you. It's right there. It's been assigned to you. The charge you've been given. Shepherd them. That's your calling. That's your task. That's the command. Shepherd them. Who determined that this would be our approach? The chief shepherd determined that. The one who is the head of his church. The one who is the Lord over all of the churches. It is he who determined that there would be local church responsibilities. He is the one who, in fact, examines local churches to either affirm them or to rebuke them, as we'll see in just a moment. So my topic for the conference is staying in our lane. giving ourselves faithfully to our own field for ministry. And I would submit to you that if we would all do that, we would be able to experience a kind of peace and a kind of spiritual health that you will be missing if you are not committed to this. So much of the uproar we see in our world, so much of the uproar in our own soul is because we act like there's one big church with a handful of men who have the authority to speak to it, and we're all wrapped up in what is going on all over the world at one moment every day we get up in the morning. And I'm asking, is that really how we're meant to live? This morning I want to give to you five evidences that God's primary means for the discernment of His people, their protection and their development, five evidences that God's primary means for the discernment of His people is the local church. And then we're going to look at a conclusion that emerges from those evidences. So we'll do something a little bit different than I normally do. These 5 points are topical in nature, but I think it will help us then come back to 1 Peter 5, descend down into the text and notice some details here. Five evidences that God's plan for your discernment is the local church. Number one, Butch Thomas read it earlier in our scripture reading, the church as God's primary means for the discernment of His people is evidenced by God's plan for spiritual gifts. I want you to turn to Ephesians 4 real quickly so you can see some of this with your own eyes. Ephesians chapter 4. How has God designed for the gifts to function? We've been dealing with this here at Founders in the book of Romans. And we've seen that every truly regenerate person, every person who has the Holy Spirit, every person who knows Christ, is a gifted person for ministry. Every Christian has received a gift. And putting it in the descriptive way that Peter does, we've all received one gift that is an expression of the multicolored grace of God. Your gift for ministry is as unique as you are. No two people exactly the same. Now, there are categories for giftedness. It's like God is a great artist, takes colors from the painter's palette of the gifts that are described, the permanent edifying gifts that are described in the New Testament. He takes color shades, mixes them together, and imparts a gift to each one of us that's absolutely unique. That's why ministry is not trying to outdo one another. We're all just instruments in the hand of God, simply doing our part in the midst of God's field. And Christ is the one who is building up His body in love to the place of maturity. God is at work conforming you to the image of His Son. And He's making use of gifts to do that. And so, in fact, we're told in Ephesians 4, as we'll read in a moment, that it says, each part supplies what it supplies. As each joint supplies its part, this is how the body grows up into maturity. He's urging us in Ephesians 4 to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This is going to involve the correct use of our spiritual gifts. Look at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean? But that He had also descended in the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who has also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave. Christ in His triumph distributes His gifts. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers, or the shepherds and teachers. What are those? Those are gifted men given to the church. Not only has God gifted us, each one of us individually, but then He has also taken those men whom He has gifted for the proclamation and teaching of His Word, and He has sovereignly assigned them to locations all over the planet where they're serving in churches. Or, as Owen has done for us this weekend, they may travel from church to church and make a contribution in that way, as well as serving in His own local church. God has given gifted men. What's the purpose for the teaching of the Word of God? And by the way, I understand the shepherd teachers really to be the lasting gift, type of gifted man that is given to the church. I think the other three probably had a foundational nature, may have passed off the scene. I know the apostles have passed off the scene, the prophets, but there's some concern about evangelists, whether that kind of gifted man is still being given. If he is, I would say he would represent a missionary, a church planter, that sort of person. But then you have the shepherd teachers who remain on site, who go on teaching the church. And what is the result of their ministry? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Not only error, but error on purpose. Error meant to lead people away. I mean, they know what they're doing. How are God's sheep, how are Christ's sheep, blood purchased, precious to the Savior? How are they to be protected? The answer, it is in the context of the local church. As shepherd teachers instruct the people with the Word of God, and then we all use the gifts that God has given us, what happens in the church is we grow up to a place of maturity, to a place of discernment. Verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom, He's the one at work in and through all of us, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. God is doing a shepherding work of all of His people through local churches. In that sense, it's universal. But this is experienced, and it is functioning on a local church level. And this is the first evidence I would offer that this is God's plan for the maturity and the discernment of His people, the protection of His people, is that this is where the gifts are operating. This is where the gifted men are teaching in the context of the local church. This is where it's happening. Second evidence that the church is the primary means for the discernment of His people would be what Christ has done with His churches on record in the Scriptures. That is, He assesses them. He judges them. He examines them. In fact, we're told He walks in the midst of them. Our Lord is here with us today. He walks in the midst of His churches. He knows exactly what our condition is. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 2 now for just a moment so that your eyes can begin to catch some of the things I'm going to talk about. I'm not going to read all of this. We don't have enough time. But as I make mention of some of the details, perhaps your eyes will be able to catch some of these details in the text. But what you have in the book of Revelation is you have the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ given to seven actual churches that existed in Asia Minor. They all existed in close proximity to one another. And yet, they are each assessed, affirmed, or corrected individually. I love that. I mean, let this sink in. Christ did not deliver a message about the state of Christianity in Asia Minor. He didn't come to these churches and say, now what is the state of Christianity in Asia Minor? No, what He does is He goes church by church. This is what I see. This is what I know. This is what I can affirm. This is what I must rebuke. Church by church. How instructive is that for us? Somewhere in America today, I promise, there's someone preaching to 30 people about the nation. In other words, instead of realizing I have precious souls right in front of me that I need to teach the Word of God to, He is preaching to an audience beyond His own that will never hear Him. What is the state of Christianity in America? It's a good question to ask. It's an important question to ask. But what we at Founders, for example, need to be most concerned about today is, what is the state of Christianity here? How are we doing here? Lord, are we pleasing You here? And if each one of our churches would do the same, then Christianity would be in a better state nationally, better condition nationally. But it happens church by church, church by church. What's interesting is you look at each of these seven assessments. Each one is delivered to the angel of the church. You see that, for example, Revelation 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, And when you go back to chapter 1, verse 20, you discover these angels represent the seven stars, which is to say the seven messengers that exist in Christ's hand. Angel could be translated messenger here, angelos. And so I think what he has in mind is the messengers of the churches. He's addressing an elder who then delivers the truth to the church. And so the people of God are hearing the message of Christ via the messenger who delivered the truth to them on a regular basis. And what's interesting is each of these assessments has to do with the matter of fidelity, the matter of faithfulness to the truth, has to do with the faith, has to do with doctrine. That means it has to do with discernment. Each church is being assessed with respect to discernment, each church. So to the church at Ephesus, he says in verse 2, I'm pleased with this, you're able to identify false apostles. He says in verse 6, I'm glad that you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, but, as you know, despite their doctrinal fidelity on an intellectual level, they had erred on the devotional level. You have left your first love. This is what I have against you. Reminding us that true discernment doesn't just operate in the realm of the intellect. It operates in the realm of love for Christ. We care about the truth because we love Jesus. Smyrna endured the slanders of Jews who now represent a synagogue of Satan. We're talking about spiritual categories there, aren't we? This great divide that we heard about from Dr. Lawson. Just two sides, just two categories. And so you have the church and they're suffering slander from those who claim to be Jews. They were not Israelites indeed. Indeed, they are a synagogue of Satan. But the Lord Jesus tells them they will not be hurt by the second death. They must remain faithful unto death, and they'll receive the crown of life from His hand. No reproof for that church. They've not succumbed to the pressures of the slander coming from the synagogue of Satan. They've remained faithful in the realms of doctrine and devotion. Pergamum. Praise, because though they dwell where Satan's throne is, they've held fast the name of Christ. They've not denied His faith. Yet they are reproved because there are some there who are holding the teaching of Balaam. You read about that error in Numbers 22 through 25. What was going on in the church was comparable to what Balaam was guilty of. And, interesting, there are some there who are holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So you go to Ephesus, they've resisted that error, but you go to Pergamum, just 82 miles away, and they have some in the church who've fallen prey to that error. And in fact, the church is warned that if there's not repentance, Christ will come soon and war against them with the sword of His mouth. Thyatira, praised for some things, but severely reproved, this is very important, because they tolerated a female false teacher. The sin of toleration. You just let it go on. And the Lord Jesus warns, not only is He going to judge that false teacher, that woman, but everybody who's in bed with her, spiritually speaking. Everyone who's fallen prey to her spiritual adultery, they will be judged also. And He's going to do it in such a way that is going to instruct all the churches. Look at verse 22. Behold, I will throw her, this is chapter 2, behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your work. I think about this sometimes. You know, the Lord Jesus not only gave an assessment to each of these churches, but He gave this assessment in a way that all the churches would know how the other churches were assessed. That's sobering. I'm going to tell you how things are going in Spring, Texas. Founders, here's your assessment. Spring Baptist Church, here's your assessment. Name the other churches in the area, here's your assessment. And we all get to read what the Lord Jesus sees in us. He's going to do something in Thyatira that if there's not repentance, all the churches are going to learn from. Sardis is reproved because its reputation is greater than its reality. It has a name that it's alive, but it's dead. He reproves them in a way that calls for remembrance, and the remembrance specifically requires holding on to what you received and heard. That's a matter of teaching. That's a matter of doctrine. Hold on to the truth. The last illustration that Owen gave us. Grasping on, holding on. And Sardis is called to remember and to hold on to what they had received and heard. Philadelphia prays because they've kept Christ's word and they've not denied His name. Chapter 3, verse 8. Christ will one day vindicate them for the way that they've been treated by liars who are Satan's servants, verse 9. No word of correction for Philadelphia. Laodicea, a church that did not discern its own spiritual condition, it felt like it was just fine. But it was in a lukewarm state, counseled to look to Christ and to be made well. What I'm wanting you to see, what I'm wanting you to notice, is how much of all of this has to do with discerning truth from error and how Christ assessed each church on the matter of discernment. Seven churches, close proximity, same region, but it wasn't, how is Christianity doing in Asia Minor? It was, how are things in your church? What's going on there? Third evidence I would offer that the church is God's primary means for the discernment of His people, we see this when we consider the charges and the warnings given to elders and the flocks that they shepherded. What you find is a concern for a specific people, for specific responsibilities, for a portion of the flock of God. As Peter said in our text, the flock that is among you, shepherd the flock of God that's among you. So I think about Acts chapter 20. I think about Paul's final meeting with the Ephesian elders. The Ephesian elders, the elders that served in the city of Ephesus, may have been more than one church, but they're gathered to Paul. And he warns them, verse 26 of Acts 20, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." How did you come to serve in this role? Well, by salvation and by gifting and by assignment in your location, the Spirit of God has put you there. He has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. Paul says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day." 3 years, where? In Ephesus. 3 years Paul was there. He said, "I didn't cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace." I'm leaving. You're going to have battles on your hands, some coming from the outside, some coming from the inside. But you know what? Here's my confidence. Here's the sufficiency for what you're faced with. I am leaving you to God and His Word, and it will be enough. "I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able, has the ability to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So you think of it from the elder side, what is your concern? It's the flock of God that you've been assigned. The Holy Spirit made you an overseer there. Now you watch for them the way that I've warned you to watch for them, that is with tears. Night and day, be concerned about these things. And what you need to be faithful in that task is the living God and His living Word. What about the people being shepherded? Well, I think about Hebrews 13:7. which says, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Who am I going to give an account for? The whole world? No, but I will give an account for my part in what has happened here. And as a result, those who are being shepherded here are called to look to the elders in terms of their example, imitate their faith, consider the outcome of their way of life, obey them, submit to them, because they're keeping watch for your soul. God has given them this assignment, and they're going to have to give an account for it. So let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. These men are to watch for your soul in a humble, Christ-honoring way, in a way that recognizes that you're not theirs, you're Christ's people. And yet you're to cooperate in such a way that their work is not a great grief to them, but a joy to them. This is God's plan. So when I think about the charges given to elders and I think about the charges given to God's people, it points us to the local church. The Ephesian elders weeping over their people and the people in the book of Hebrews looking to their leaders. I mean, this is God's design. Fourth evidence that the church is God's primary means for the discernment of His people is evidenced by the description of contributions that are supplied from the church at large. Contributions supplied from the church at large. How do you think about it? When Phil Johnson comes from California to preach here, how do you think about it when Steve Austin comes from Dallas to preach here? How do you think about it when Owen Strand comes from Kansas City to preach here? How do you think about it when Ken Ramey, right down the road from us, comes to preach here? How do you think about it when our God has allowed us the privilege to serve people from other congregations who have come here to listen to all of us, and we're not your elders and I'm not your pastor? How are we to think about that kind of contribution? Is it inappropriate? If it were, we would have to confess creating this conference. It's not inappropriate, but how do you think about it? I think 1 Corinthians 3 is a great example of how to think about it. Verse 4. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4. Paul writes, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul?" That's a great thing for us to keep in mind. I told you at the beginning of the conference, I was as disappointed or more as you were when Dr. MacArthur wasn't able to address us, when Paul Washer wasn't able to be here. But God help us if we're MacArthurites or Washerites. There's a book out there written by Nate Pickowitz. Try to do it with that one, with that last name, a Pickowitzowai. I don't know what you would say. But that should never be our mindset. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted. Remember, the Corinthian church is the result of Paul's missionary endeavors. He was able to say later, "You're my work in the Lord." He was there when they were saved. He's the one who established the church. But he's not the only one who spoke the word of God to them. Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted. Apollos watered. But God gave the growth. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. And he's writing there to a church in Corinth. You're God's field. You're God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. And someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? We want to talk about the importance of the local church. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Phil comes here, he'll give an account for the contribution he made. Owen will give an account for the contribution he made. I will give an account for the contribution that I made. In that sense, every gifted man, every gifted preacher of the Word of God belongs to the whole church, the church universal. 1 Corinthians 3:21 says, "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." So all these men belong to you. But even when a gifted man travels among churches, either there's the laying of a foundation, which is Christ, or you're building on a foundation that's already been established in those local settings. And each local setting represents a field, a temple, a representation, of course, of the building as a whole, but in that location. And we're all making our contribution, and we'll all give an account for it. The local church, even when you think about contributions from outside the local church, there's still a local church focus, because this is God's plan for the discernment of His people. Fifth evidence, last one. The church as God's primary means for the discernment of His people is evidenced by the authority for discipline. Let's imagine a scenario. After one of the sessions, you pull one of the speakers aside and you said, "I've got to confess a sin to you. This is what I've been doing." And let's say you come from some other place. You're not from here. And that speaker says to you in love and with the Word of God, "That is a sin and you must repent." And you say, "But I love it. I'm telling you that I'm struggling with this, but I'm not telling you I'm leaving it. I want to continue in it." Now, let me ask you, what can that speaker do? What could we do? What could Founders Baptist Church do? The best we could do, if you've professed Christ in a formal sense, if you've been baptized, and if you're a member of a local church, you know what we would do? We would contact the elders of your church and assist them in shepherding you. What we could not do is discipline you out of this church because you're not a member of this church. We don't discipline outside of the membership of this church. We don't discipline the whole world. Discipline belongs to local churches. The same is true when you think about a false teacher. What can we do about the false teachers except tell the churches about this person and put their teaching in its proper light? That's the best we can do. What I can't do, what we can't do at Founders, is put Joel Osteen out of business. Right? We can't discipline Lakewood. But let a false teacher arise in this congregation, and with humility and love, you walk through the steps of Matthew 18. One-on-one, two or more, tell it to the church. They won't listen to the church. Put them out. Understand, now they're an evangelism project. We have determined that they need Jesus, that they're lost. And we have made that determination with the authority of Christ Himself, because He is the one who established that process and calls us to do it. "Where two or three are gathered together in My name" is not a prayer meeting verse. It's about discipline. When we carry out these steps in the right way, in His name, He is there. He's at work. What's interesting to me is that even when the apostles who had a universal authority, they had an authority that allowed them to speak to all the churches, when the apostles dealt with discipline issues, even then, they did it in a way that recognized the authority present in the local congregational process. For example, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, Paul writes, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. What does he mean? He says, in spirit, I'm participating in your discipline process. If I were there, this is my judgment. So, verse 4, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What is Paul doing? He is leading that congregation in a discipline process that belongs to that congregation. He doesn't discipline them from afar and say, that guy's out. That's not what he says. He says, this is how you're to handle it in your location. I marvel at 3 John, where you have Diotrephes, who is flouting apostolic authority. And how does John deal with that? Verse 9 of 3 John, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So, if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. There's an abuse of the church discipline process. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. John writes this. In that sense, he's speaking to that congregation. But do you notice he says, if I come, I mean, this is still going on when I arrive. We're going to deal with it then. There. In that location. So, the evidences that I've offered this morning that God's plan for your discernment is the local church, is how spiritual gifts operate, how Christ assesses the churches, the charge is given to elders and the charge is given to you about how to respond to your elders, how we think about the contributions made in a church from outside the church. There's a foundation. People are making contributions, building on that foundation. Each one's going to give an account, but it's being addressed to a local congregation. And then we think about discipline. How do we discipline error? It is in and through the church. Which leads me to a conclusion. The church, as God's primary means for the discernment of His people, should move local church shepherds and their flocks back to each other. When you understand this, shepherds and their flocks should be moved back to each other. Now look at 1 Peter 5. We're going to do this very quickly, and we'll be done. Notice in 1 Peter 5, you have two exhortations, verses 1 through 4 addressed to the elders, verse 5 addressed to the members of the church. The exhortations given to the elders have to do with shepherding. Verse 1, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd, this is an imperative, shepherd the flock of God. So this has to do with shepherding. Notice what is wrapped up in their task of shepherding. Number one, it's a delegated responsibility. Shepherd the flock of God. It's not your flock, it's God's flock. Christ rules in His church. He mediates His rule through a plurality of godly elders. When we shepherd the flock, it is on behalf of Christ. It is under the authority of Christ. Christ is the head of His church. So this is a delegated authority, a delegated responsibility. It is God's flock. Second, notice, it is a local responsibility. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, that's there, right there with you. I don't shepherd the world. We shepherd this congregation. Third, shepherding is a watchful responsibility. What does this involve? Exercising oversight, he says in the ESV. Exercising oversight. Episcopeo is the word. It means to give attention to look at, to take care, to see at, to oversee, to care for the church, he's saying. How do you do that? Teaching, protecting, caring, guiding, modeling, all of it with the Word of God. I commend you to God and to His Word. Everything you have to do in oversight involves the Word of God. You teach the church, you protect the church with the Word of God, you care for the church with the Word of God, you guide the church with the Word of God, you model for the church only if you are walking in the Word of God. Fourth, shepherding is a Godward responsibility. A Godward responsibility. He says in verse 2, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. A Godward responsibility, that is to say, I'm not forced to do it, I want to do it. And I'm not focused on how you evaluate it, rather, as God would have you. Literally, according to God. So you're not shepherding for praise and affirmation from the congregation. It's always wonderful when there's appreciation. We're thankful for it, but we're accountable to God. Not motivated sinfully. Not driven by greed. He says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. I think a sports analogy would work here. You hear a player say, I would play the game for nothing. Now, I don't know if they're always telling the truth. But you know, playground athletes like myself, we look at what they get to do and we go, oh, I would do that for nothing. What does that speak of? Your desire. You love it. And that's what ministry is to be. Not for money. I would do it for nothing. When I understand the unimaginable privilege to serve the Lord Jesus in the ways that each of us get to do. I mean, we would do it for nothing, would we not? We should. So shepherding is a Godward responsibility. Shepherding is a gentle and loving responsibility. Verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Elder leadership is not leadership by force of personality. It is not leadership by force of manipulation. It is not leadership by force of threatening. It is leadership by force of example. It is gentle, it is loving, it is modeling. This is what shepherding is meant to be. So, the shepherds are exhorted. All of it has to do with this local work. Notice those who are exhorted in terms of how to respond to that. Verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What is the response of the church to be? Submission. Submission to the leadership of elders. Let them lead you. Let them teach you. Let them protect you. Let them care for you. Let them guide you. Let them model for you. Assist them in that work by being cooperative. Why does he single out the younger ones? Because oftentimes, this is a general characterization, but oftentimes it is younger people who have the hardest time being shepherded. And I even think about young men who are just vibrant for spiritual things. You have to be careful that your confidence has not surpassed your competence. So easy for that to happen. I've learned Greek and Hebrew. I'm ready to go. Gone through the church history seminars. I'm ready to go. 30 years old, ready to go. No more. We always know more. That older man who's been doing it for longer than I've been alive. But I'm ready to go. Thank God for young men. I look at Owen, and I thank God in my heart. For a man who's got, if the Lord should tarry, and if the Lord should will, he's got many years ahead of him, and the Lord is using him. I'm getting closer to the end of my journey. I want to be faithful to the end. I want to finish well. So I'm thankful for young men, powerful servants of Christ. But beware pride. In fact, it's every one of us. Taken into the next words when he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Because as soon as you lose that, God has become your enemy. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Anybody here need grace? Anybody here need grace from God? You find it in the place of humility. So, submission to the leadership of elders. Avoid the pitfalls with respect to leadership. Young men, be careful of pride. Recognize the mutual humility necessary for all of our gifts to function properly and for the work of shepherding to take place as it should. Notice how Peter sets the example, how he exhorts them. Verse 1. I exhort the elders among you as an apostle. It's not what he says. He says as a fellow elder. As someone who also bears witness to the sufferings of Christ. As someone who will also be a partaker in the glory that's to be revealed. He brings himself down to the local church level. Here's an apostle who brings himself down with compassion and with a camaraderie attitude that says, I understand the work you're doing. As an apostle, here is what I exhort you to do. So to close, when we see discernment as something that God develops in His people through the primary means, the authoritative means of the local church, what we should see is elders focusing on their people and church members giving heed to local church leadership. I warn us, celebrity Christianity is hurting the church. Celebrity Christianity is hurting the church. Those men that you admire so much, that we all, in some cases, admire so much, and we should, but in the right way, just remember, if you don't belong to their congregation, they don't know your name. They don't pray for you at night. They don't go see you in the hospital. They're not studying 30 and 40 hours a week to teach you. Where has God put you? Where has He assigned you? Live there. Love there. Learn there. Serve there. Grow there. Be faithful there. Check out of the Twitter wars. What's going on in Germany isn't happening across the street from you. One of the reasons we're a society weighed down with anxiety is because God never meant for us to live every day carrying the burdens of the whole world. It's only been like that for the last 100 years or so. Have a heart for God's work everywhere. Pray for your brothers and sisters all over the world. Pray for the advancement of the Word of God all over the world. If God allows you to make a contribution outside your church, do so, but never in a way that would undermine the primacy of the local church. Pay attention to your own field, because you're going to give an assignment, or give an account rather, for that assignment. And my prayer for all of us is that we would be faithful with our own stewardship. Amen? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the way that you have designed things to be. I think about what Owen said earlier this morning, so agree with it, that one of the reasons why we struggle sometimes in some of the doctrinal categories where we do is because we just resent authority. Lord, you have the right to tell us how to function. You have the right to tell us how to live. And so you have designed that your people would be given to local church elders for the purpose of the watching for their souls and for the purpose of their development and discernment. What we really need, Lord, are more healthy churches, more faithful shepherds. But Lord, what we're concerned about is whether we are a sound church, whether we are healthy, whether our elders are faithful. That's not our only concern, but it should be where we first place our examination. Strengthen us to do this, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.